This morning we will begin with a little bit of a review. That's partially that teacher in me. And also, since this is kind of a three-part sermon on Paul's sermon, always want to remember the context. So, big picture, as we noted the last couple weeks, Paul and Barnabas, they are sent from the very large urban city of Antioch to begin their first missionary journey. They arrive on the island of Cyprus, and a high-ranking Roman official becomes the first significant convert, while the obstinate Jewish magician working for him rejects the message. I'm having trouble with my throat this morning. They leave Cyprus, and they make their way northwest to a prominent synagogue in Pisidia. And while there, Paul is asked to speak. I think some of them regretted that. In Acts 13, which is where we are, verse 17, he stands and begins his first recorded message. He does this by telling the Jews to remember God's all-powerful hand in shaping their own history. He reminds them that God is still completing his plan to save his chosen people, culminating in his son. He started out by claiming that God chose their forefathers, verse 17. Secondly, that God was the one who multiplied them in Egypt. God purchased and redeemed them from slavery. God was patient with them in the wilderness. God destroyed seven nations to give them their promised land. God was the one who gave them their judges and their King David, along with the covenant that he made with him. Next, God promised that this Davidic type of kingdom would endure and that he would have a descendant who would truly save them and establish an ultimate everlasting kingdom, the Messiah, the Son of David. Paul preaches boldly that it is God who fulfills these promises, these prophecies, that this Davidic kingdom that they had been waiting for had actually come, their Savior and his kingdom have come. That brings us finally now to our passage this morning. Acts 13, 38. Again, continuing this kind of survey for starters. So 38 and 39. Here, Paul proclaims the gospel, the good news of this Savior. Next two verses, 40 and 41, he gives a very prophetic warning about rejecting this good news. Then in 42 through 52, the rest of the chapter, we see number one, the people's response, but also number two, the divine explanation that even their responses were part of God's sovereign plan. Some follow, and some rage. Now please join me as we read the rest of Acts 13, beginning in verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything, from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And now he quotes from Habakkuk 1:5. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if someone tells it to you. Which, of course, is exactly what was happening. Paul and Barnabas were explaining this exact thing to them. Verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the Sabbath broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, this is a terrible word, but. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. The apostles now respond with great clarity. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Here's that terrible word again. Verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. There's a lot there. Verse 38 includes the word therefore. So as the saying goes, it's important to know what the word therefore is therefore. The answer, of course, is that Paul was moving from God's sovereign redemptive history in their history to the prophecies fulfilled in this son of David, now to the specific application of the good news. How does this truth about Jesus affect me? What does this have to do with my life? Paul answers that, quote, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Forgiveness of sins. That is what they needed, and that is what we need as well. Why is that a need? Why is that a need? Well, we see the answer because, as the next verse, verse 39, indicates, we aren't free. We aren't free. Paul uses the Greek word dikaiō twice here. It's one of the most famous terms in the Bible for good reason. In both cases, the ESV renders the term freed, It's the word more commonly translated as justified or declared righteous. It comes with a legal sense, like as in a courtroom. And if you aren't justified or declared righteous, you're not free to go. You are held, condemned. You're also held by the ongoing bondage, the enslavement to sin. Enslaved to a fallen nature and a fallen kingdom. But this Son of David freed us by purchasing us, redeeming us out of this bondage. What's our response to this? Acceptance, really. It's almost that simple. Belief. And as we see at the end of this chapter, joy. Joy, being filled with the Spirit. We are freed. We are freed from guilt. The oppressive nature of guilt. The opposite is to try and make yourself acceptable to God by the law, this law of Moses that Paul references. Because if we keep, the tendency is to keep going back to that, because that's just the way we're typically wired, the cause and effect relationships. Good gets rewarded, bad gets punishment, right? So in our lives, it's harder for us to conceptualize that the punishment that corresponds to this, these bad feelings that we have about the things that we've done, we just keep on trying harder and harder, thinking, at least on an emotional level, that that will avoid the punishment. But in fact, the punishment's already been meted out by somebody else, on somebody else. So also experientially, when we slip back into that, this emphasis on good works for those motives, it becomes this endless cycle. It goes from either pride, when you start actually doing better, you're like, yeah, pride. So you go from pride, then when you fail, you fall. Then it goes to guilt. Shame. Pride to guilt. Pride to guilt. Guilt to pride. And it's this endless cycle. The reality is that God does this. He takes care of this punishment. He is our identity. And because of that, here's the conclusion that He gets the glory. He gets the glory, and we get joy and freedom. This brings us to our next two verses, which are a warning, specifically to these Jewish men. Excuse me. Paul is no rookie in this situation, this environment. Here he's at the synagogue, right, talking to these Jewish men on the Sabbath. He had been a highly educated Pharisee, Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had, in fact, so much been a part of them and their negative mentality that he assisted with the stoning of the first martyr, Stephen. He tried to destroy the early followers of this good news message related to Jesus. And now, as an apostle, he recognized that this was all a part of God's plan, described in prophecy hundreds of years previously. And so he warns them. an insider of an insider, one of their own, and now an apostle, understanding in even more depth the prophecies about what had happened and what was about to happen. So we read these words to him in verse 40, "Beware, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astonished or astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work you will not believe, even if somebody tells it to you." Paul knows the general response of the Jews. They've already crucified Jesus and started persecuting the Christian leaders. We've already seen that in the book of Acts. More than that, Paul knew prophecy, and he knew that this too was a part of God's plan. Ironically, the Jews then fulfilled the very prophecies of the scriptures which they refused to accept. Here's a couple examples. You saw this one earlier this morning. Isaiah 53:3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one for whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." They refused to acknowledge that this was referring to this messianic king that they were looking for. And in that way, ended up fulfilling this. Psalm 118:22-23, we read this morning, our call to worship. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Isn't that amazing? Way back in the Psalms, not only was it foretold that their cornerstone would be rejected, but that this was the Lord's doing. Don't miss that. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes." This is all a part of his plan. The apostles preached this all the time. A paraphrasing from just a few verses back in the same sermon from Paul, verse 26 and following, Paul preaches, "Brothers, descendants from Abraham, this message of salvation has been sent to us, but those in Jerusalem and their leaders rejected Jesus as one of the prophets had spoken about. Instead, they condemned him, and in doing so, fulfilled the prophet's words that are read every Sabbath. They found no legal reason to execute him, but they asked Pilate to have him killed anyway. When they did everything," this verse is amazing, "when they did everything the prophecies said they would, they took him off the tree and put him in a tomb." It's tragic in many ways, but it's comforting to know that none of this was outside of the scope of God's purpose and God's plan. Also, going back in Acts, Peter, another one of the apostles, chapter 2, verse 23, "Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Chapter 3, verse 18, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Acts 4:27. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They kept saying these kinds of things over and over and over again. I could keep going, but we'd be here all morning. Simply, not only did God peek into the future to see what people were going to do, he planned it. Jesus didn't come to earth hoping that the Jews would accept him so that he could set up some earthly kingdom and kick out the Romans. If we skip ahead just a little bit in our chapter here to verse 45, after some had started to follow the gospel from Paul, it says the Jews became jealous and slandered Paul. Verse 46 to 47, then the apostles became even more bold, and I would use the word transparent. He essentially says, we needed to preach to you Jews first, but as expected, most of you won't listen. This is then the planned pivot point Jesus told us about. So now we turn away from you to the Gentiles. This rejection by Israel also finalized their coming final judgment in 70 AD, when the entire temple system was leveled to the ground. This may seem a little grim, but the word of God will not return void. And we do see people responding to the gospel. Some did believe. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So the Lord's message spread throughout all that region. Whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, God will reach out and he will bring in his people. Don't you find it interesting how the apostles, the biblical authors, keep pushing and pushing this idea that God is ultimately in control of who his people are? Paul is preaching. Luke is including this in his book of Acts. Jesus keeps saying similar things recorded in the Gospels. Example might be John 6:44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." After that, Jesus also says in 10:15, he lays his life down for his sheep. And then in verse 25, "I told you and you did not believe, but you did not believe because you're not one of my sheep. My sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me, and I will give them eternal life." Again, I ask that question, why? Why did Jesus and the apostles push this idea so strongly? It's almost like they didn't understand how offensive it was. You know, that's like, you not know that people are going to have a hard time with this? Like, this does not seem at all fair, just. Why do you keep on poking us with it over and over again? Why do they keep saying these things that give the impression that we are not the ones ultimately in control of eternal matters? As a young man, I was confronted by some of these passages. I found them very difficult. I remember reading a couple verses like Ephesians 1:4, which says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in verse 5, that he predestined us to adoption as sons according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why? Why this emphasis? As a king chooses his subjects, it seems more like that than a democratic country choosing their president. Continuing in Ephesians, verse 11, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end or purpose that we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, that we received redemption as God's own possession to the praise of his glory. 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Why? That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works. Why? That no one should boast. For 2,000 years, Christians have understood very clearly what the chief end of man is. What is the chief purpose for us drawing breath? It is to glorify God. There is so much about Jesus, about the cross, that is offensive to us. He is not called the stumbling stone or the rock of offense without reason. This Jewish blue-collar worker from the Middle East who was executed as a criminal, he is the Savior of the world? Right. And he's God. He walked on water, and he appointed, or his father appointed, who would believe in him? Right. So you're saying that we don't even have ultimate final control of our eternal destiny? Right. It's offensive. Maybe you're feeling a little like the offended Jews in the story. I'll give you a similar warning. Don't think that you're somehow outside of God's sovereign plan. Don't try to make this about you and what you contribute, something maybe that you do to qualify yourself to be in that category, as verse 48, I believe it was, mentioned, those who were appointed to eternal life. Faith itself is a gift, and clearly not everyone has been given it. There are difficult questions surrounding this topic. And it had been a struggle for me for quite a while. working through some of these passages. It can be challenging for a whole host of different reasons. So if you ever are interested in talking about it, love to talk to you about it. Come see me. We have fellowship after Sunday most Sundays, and that's a great opportunity to talk about some of these things. Brings up difficult questions, some knee-jerk reactions like, well, if this is true, if it's just those who were appointed to eternal life believe, why even bother? Why even bother evangelizing? Why even bother the preaching? Why get involved in missions work? The greatest missionary that I can think of is the Apostle Paul. Clearly, he had a passion for the lost. And guess what? He's the one saying a lot of these things. In 2 Timothy, he shows his heart. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, we've been talking about that, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. The Spirit had worked on Paul, humbled him, and it aligned his heart with God's to bring in his people. It's a guaranteed harvest, a guaranteed harvest. This is the story throughout much of church history. You look at a number of the greatest missionaries and evangelists the world has ever seen, like George Whitefield, had a very strong emphasis on these kinds of doctrines, on the sovereignty of God in the work. And I think it was a comfort for them, in part because they knew that it didn't depend on them. They weren't thinking, if I'm not bold today and witness to a certain number of people, then those people might go to hell for all of eternity because I was a coward. That's putting yourself in the place of God. You do not determine the eternal destiny of other people. God is sovereign, and that can be difficult for us to wrap our minds around. At the same time, the chief end of man is to glorify God, and this brings him all the credit. We don't get to pat ourselves on the back and say, well, yeah, Jesus came, he died on the cross for sins and all the rest of it, but hey, I get at least a fraction of the credit because I sacrificed my day and I spent hours witnessing to this person and they came to Christ. So, I mean, yeah, it's mostly Christ, but I get some of that. That's blasphemy. Undercuts the entire purpose for which we were made. God not only ordained his people, but also how they are saved. In Romans 10:13, it says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? But they will believe in him. How will they believe them in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So there is the need to share the gospel. We see this progression in Romans chapter 8, 29 and following. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. There is a process throughout all of it. You cannot have one without the other. And so we share the good news not out of fear and guilt, but out of love. Love. Love for God, love for people, and a joy. It's a joy. When we think about the life that he's given us, it is natural. Our service to God in any type of good thing that we do should not be motivated and hinged on fear and guilt and pressure. Evangelism is not unique in these ways. One of the issues that can come up is the question of, well, man, if you start thinking about these ideas of election and predestination, I'm nervous about that, because how do I know if I'm even one of those that were appointed to eternal life? How do I know that? You wildlife experts out there, or you natives to Alaska, will probably never look at me the same, but I'm going to share a recent story, probably to my shame. Last night, around 11 o'clock, our German Shepherd, Lila, starts barking. Just won't stop. Just barking and barking and barking and barking and barking. I'm still working in the office, but I hear Christy yelling at Lila, in love and respect, to stop. It's not working. It's not working. So I go out there. The older I get, the more I realize there's a lot of similarities between people and animals. We've even noted a lot of, different personalities in our marriage seminar. And I think animals can be similar. A lot of differences, diversity in them. And I think moose are that way. It's been interesting to see that on display and how they interact and how they respond to our dog trying to chase them off, in preparation for the elusive summer garden that seems to never come. A number of these moose are skittish, and they just run off. Summer, they just don't care. They're just ambivalent, very confident, like a honey badger. Some of them, just stand their ground, don't seem to care. But then there's a third kind, apparently. So I go outside with a floodlight. Often that's needed because they blend in, and most of the time they're 50 to 100 feet out, kind of on the perimeter of our property. Not this one. So I come out, and the moose is right there. So if you've been to our house, there's kind of an elevated porch area with, you know, a railing around it. And it was so close that I could pretty much like lean over the railing and almost touch the animal. And I almost felt bad for it, because hear that dog, he's barking, barking, barking. And it was on the smaller side, so it was kind of cute, kind of fluffy. Like, I would use the word snuggly. I mean, this was a snuggly moose. But we live in town, right? We live in town, we got neighbors, and I feel badly that our dog is barking. So trying to shoo this moose off. and I felt justified in doing that, both because I wanted to be a good neighbor, and this is my property. That's the truth, right? This is my land. Get off my land. So this animal was not obeying me. In fact, I detected a look of defiance in that cute face. So I picked up a snow shovel. At this point, little did I know that this animal had not been ignoring our German Shepherd. Actually, it started out by the road, and the moose had chased the dog all the way to our front porch. Different kind of moose. I didn't know that. I knew that I was being ignored, and this moose needed to leave. So I very gently nudged it, barely touched it. This cute, fluffy animal whipped around in an instant and started kicking the side of my house. If you come over today, you can see that. How did I come to learn what kind of moose this was? It was its response, its reaction. How do you know if you are one of the ones who have been appointed to eternal life? The answer is also very clear. It's your reaction to the truth of the gospel. Do you have saving faith? Do you repent? There's a promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The gospel is divisive. Some see foolishness. We talked about that. Or they see judgment on their current state. We see that in our chapter, verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out. Some see freedom and joy, not a stumbling stone, a cornerstone. Cornerstone for their house that they will dwell in with the Lord. We see that in verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. In our last verse, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So we can rest in a sovereign Father who loves us. His affection is not dependent on our goodness. And finally, he is worthy of our worship because it is all of him and his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe this morning as we think about, as we meditate on the fact that because our faith in you is a gift that we cannot boast even in our belief. We are wholly dependent on you, and you are so good, and you have promised in your power to bring us to yourself. We thank you for that hope one day, and we thank you for the freedom that you've given us now. Thank you for that justification, that freedom from the bondage of guilt and the increasing holiness that you work into our lives. We are definitely here to worship you this morning. I pray these things in your name. Amen.